continue their saints tonight. Acts chapter 5, as we continue through this incredible book. What we're going to do is we're going to actually back up to take a little bit of context, because I don't want you to miss. And if you haven't heard Tim's teaching last week, it was beautiful. But when he came to this portion of verse 32 of chapter 4, he dealt with two basic scriptures. He dealt with loving God and loving your neighbor, of course, and then he dealt with the passage in James where he talks about faith and works when you see someone in need. There's a term, and I want to look at that, because as you know, when we go through this portion of scripture, that what we are going to see is deceit. So often there's a term that we can use, and it's called hypocrisy. There's a passage, just jot it down, don't turn there, I know you know it, but just jot it down. It is just one verse in Romans chapter 12. In verse 9, it makes this declaration, let love be without hypocrisy. It's an incredible statement that he makes, truly, let love be without hypocrisy. And what we're seeing in this context is hypocrisy now, in a sense, being birthed in the church. When we were looking at Acts chapter 4, when we see the birth of the church coming in, we noted that there was opposition, we noted that there was warfare, but that opposition, the warfare, came from the outside. There was the religious leaders who were there in Jerusalem that were trying to put the kibosh, I don't know if that's a Jewish word or not, trying to put the kibosh on the moving of the Spirit, the work that God was doing here at Pentecost. They had been proclaiming the Lord. They had allowed that man who had been lame now to rise up and walk. Truly, God had done notable miracles that no one could deny. Miracles were done. The only thing that they had an issue is how the miracles were done in the name of Jesus, instead of the law. The name of the Lord that they crucified. The name of the Lord that went to the cross to die for the sins of mankind. The name of the Lord who rose from the dead with witnesses. This is what we're looking at. And they wanted to stop it. So initially, Satan uses this opposition coming from external sources. And now what's going to happen within this passage is there's going to be another attack from Satan, but it's going to be not external, but internal. Look at one verse, if you will, with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. He asked this question. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Do you understand? Satan first uses the religious leaders, those who aren't of Christ, to try to stop the work of God and the Holy Spirit. Then, because the external work isn't going anywhere, because of the miracles that God has done, because of the faith, because of the prayers, because of what's happening here, the external has no power. And so because the external has no power, what does Satan do? He infiltrates. And now he's trying to bring hypocrisy into the church. It's already outside, we know that. But now he's trying to say, can hypocrisy be within the church? So in order to understand the context of what we're about to read here in Acts chapter 5, we need to back up to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts 4:32 makes the statement, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it makes this statement. This is huge. Underline it in your Bible, highlight it in your Bible, and great grace was upon them all. Now, verse 34. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now chapter 5. But I want to stop there for a second. You got to hate that word. Things are going so well. Great grace is upon the church. Things are moving in the church. Chapter 5 begins with but. You know something's about to happen. You know that things can't continue in the way that they were. And so, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Self-evident, that makes a lot of sense. Verse 6, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. This is as far as we're going to get tonight. We're not going to get any further than that, because the foundation that we're looking at is hypocrisy. And when it comes to hypocrisy, I think it's important because they were trying to portray themselves as something that they weren't. And it's evident because Peter says, hey, well, the money was in control. Wasn't it yours? You can do what you want with your own money, but don't say you sold the land for this much when you really didn't. That's a lie. That's hypocrisy. Say I sold it for this much. I'm keeping this much for me, and I'm giving the church that much. Well, praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with that. And yet there was this hypocrisy of wanting to be spiritually better than what they were. We can call it pride, call it all kinds of things, but the evident thing is that they have lied. He asked Sapphira, was it really for so much? Oh, yeah, absolutely, it was for so much. When we're looking at this, I want you to recognize that there is a very clear understanding of what's happened here in the early church. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it makes a statement, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's a huge statement that basically they recognize, you know what, nothing's really in my possession. Everything is God. So what we'll do is we'll bring it before the church, and as they recognize where a need is, because keep in mind, at this point, they were just expecting Jesus to come back. We don't have a long time to deal with anything. We're just going to, let's just hang out here. Let's preach the word. Let's declare Jesus Christ. Maybe let a few more lame men walk, but we're going to, basically, he's coming back. He said he would come back. Yeah, it took a little longer than they thought. But they initially tried to put all things together. And so what would happen is that they would wait till there was a need. And when there was a need, God would put it upon someone's heart to say, you know what, I want to be a part in fulfilling this need. Now keep in mind that when we looked at that one portion in Acts 4:34, where it says, now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Keep in mind that that may be semi-true in a sense, because they would sell houses and they would sell lands. But I want you to understand that not everybody sold every single house that they had. There comes a part in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It made a statement, and they were basically ministering daily in the temple. And then it says this, and in every house. Some translations say from house to house. So you have to understand that the context of what we're seeing, that when there was a need and someone says, hey, I've got something I'm not using. I've got something that I have no need of. Let's use this to continue this work that's going here, because eventually we really don't need this. We're at this place in the church just having this incredible event of communing with one another and communing with God through the Holy Spirit. Eventually, you guys may be aware of this, you may not be, but this is kind of where you could call it communal living. There's another term for it that we know political calls is called communism. And that's what it was. It was the first, let's be communist. Let's put all everything together. Everybody kind of gets the same. What happens is, I want you to at least be aware of this, jot this down if you're a note taker, but in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, and it's important for you to know what happens. Paul had made a statement to the church in Rome, and he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He'd been on the mission field. They were collecting money for the saints that were in Jerusalem. Why? He said this in verse 26 of Romans 15, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased the Lord indeed, and they are their debtors, for the Gentiles have been partaker of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister in all the material things. So what happens is, this area of living communally failed radically. Now, the question being is, why does it fail? Let me tell you why. There's a seed that is planted in this chapter that tells you why the working of the Lord, this communal living, really cannot work. Sin. What's mine is mine, and what yours is mine. Some people have that thought. And what's mine is mine, and what I want to give to you, if I feel generous, I'll give to you. And we've recognized something, that the scripture calls us stewards. What's a steward? Someone else is in charge, and I'm simply a caretaker of what is someone else's. So keep in mind, in Genesis, Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house. Potiphar owned everything, but Joseph took care of everything. That's what God says we are. Everything that you have is his. Everything. Every ministry, your marriage is his, your relationships are his, and the work that you do is his. It's all his, and we're stewards of it. And so because they're his, he says, honor me with what's mine. And I think it's important to note here that what is going on is that we see here that initially the church was governing. And here's a good question. Should the church govern? Well, I'm going to give you this answer. No. By all means, no. And I'm a pastor of a church, and I would say no. The reason being is this. If things are absolutely pure and perfect, yeah. And initially, the church was seeking out to be. The people were coming, and they were communing, and everything was good. But as the seed of deceit is planted, everything begins to change. And to be honest with you, I'm just going to ask a question. Have you ever been aware of anyone who has made themselves in any spiritual way look more spiritual than what they know themselves to be? Oh, when I'm praying, watch this. Oh, when I'm reading my Bible or when I'm doing my devotions or as I'm worshiping, and yet it becomes not the sincerity of who we are. It becomes the necessity of what I want others to see me as. And if you've ever seen someone like that, you know it's hypocrisy. I've seen that kind of face when I look in the mirror. It's like, man, I wish I was better. I wish I was what God had, all he wanted me to be. I'm still a work of progress. But at the same time, I don't want you guys to know how much of a work in progress I really am. I've said it. I've let you know it. But at the same time, when I'm up here, I don't want to portray that. I want to portray, hey, there's an authority in God's word. I can tell you what this is. I can tell you what our life should be. And I can tell you because this is the authority, not my life. Now, as my life is surrendered to this, my life becomes that authority. But it's the purity of it, not the hypocrisy in it. And so what we're seeing here is that I want you to recognize that what begins to happen, that as we initially look at this, that there is this beautiful work that's going on. And I want to back up to verse 32 of Acts 4 for just a moment, because the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This is amazing. There was an absolute unity, one heart, one soul, a unity for God. We want you glorified. Jesus, we want you exalted. And that was it. That was really all that they wanted. And the reason being is they were all simply surrendered. If you take a look at verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You declare this word with boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, there's a purity that's going to be happening in your life, in your mind, in your heart. And that's what was going on. The Spirit was moving in a powerful way. And as the Spirit of God began to move, Satan says, well, let's try to bring in opposition. That didn't work. He says, well, if we can't defeat them on the outside, let's join them. Let's corrupt them from the inside. And so initially what was happening is they were all knit together perfectly. And then in verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You have to understand what's happening. There are people who are just loving the Lord, filled with the Spirit, coming together, and they only have one goal in mind, not their life. It's the life of Christ being declared. And here, this is what they're doing. They're making a powerful witness of the resurrection, of the life that Jesus now lives, even after he died. And that's what we know as the gospel. The life that we live once we were buried with Christ in baptism, raising it to the... I want to live this life in the Spirit with power. And that's what's going on here. And I want you to note there's two things that are very particular within this verse 40 or 33. They made witness to the resurrection of the Lord. They gave this incredible, powerful witness of Christ. And then, which is the inward working of their lives, and then great grace was upon them all. I think this is a key. What is grace? You have to understand that what grace is grace in its truest, purest sense, is a ministry that goes outward, not a ministry that we claim inward. The church has it wrong. I'll be honest with you, there are too many people who go on and they live a life of sin and they go, man, I'm under grace. Grace is inward, grace is inward. And yet they will judge everybody else. Grace, note this, mark this, highlight this, great grace was upon them all, but grace is an outward ministry. I need to give grace. I need to show grace. I need to bestow grace. And what I need you guys to do, bestow some grace upon me as well. See, grace is an outward ministry. And what happens is that we begin to see here is I'm called to extend grace and give grace and proclaim grace to you, not to proclaim grace upon me. Don't judge me. I'm under grace. Let me live my life. No, that's not it. I need to pursue this life, this resurrection power life of glorifying Jesus Christ, declaring him, not just with words, but by life. I want to let them know that what? Well, if there was ever a song written, my God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living in me. This is the resurrection of the Lord that we proclaim through our lives. And I think it's so important to see that what begins to happen is that what verse 33 is declaring is that I personally should desire to walk in great holiness in glorifying Jesus Christ, but I also then need to just bestow grace upon everyone else who's not called to the degree of ministry that I am. See, if I'm called to pray for 20 minutes and you're called to pray for an hour, then fine, then do what you're called to do, but don't judge me for not being called. See, God gives to each one the gifts to what he's called. And so whatever it is that you're called to, keep in mind that you may just have a time of prayer, but God has called me to have a time of prayer and reading the word. If that's my ministry, well, then it grows. It does something. God speaks to me. I speak back to him. When I pray, my prayer is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. Does it mean that my prayers are better? No, it just means that's just what my prayers are. Do you understand? I want to grow in Christ. I want to grow in holiness, but I have to literally extend grace to everyone else. So I love the fact that when we look to the word of God, we ourselves, this is what the church was. Everyone was personally wanting to grow closer to the Lord, and they didn't condemn anyone for what? For their failures. I love the fact that they didn't condemn them. Keep in mind, they'll acknowledge them. They will acknowledge them. That's what we see. But I want you to understand one thing that's missing in this passage, condemnation. Say, how can condemnation not be mentioned? They're dead. Yes, they are dead. But keep in mind, do you understand? They didn't die when they sinned. The sin wasn't an issue. Something happened when they got caught. Something happened when their sin was found out. That's when, oh my goodness. Now I want you to see that in Acts chapter 5, when he says, why has Satan filled your heart? Verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. It wasn't that he couldn't keep it, but you lied about the price. And he says, listen, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. All of a sudden, he's busted. I wonder why it is that most people are more devastated, not by their sins, but by being caught. This is a crazy thing to me. You should be devastated by your sin. And then tell everyone, wow, I'm devastated. I don't have to be caught. I'm telling you, this is what I did. I failed miserably. But yet, when you try to hide it, keep in mind, this is where, when hypocrisy is revealed, when God shines the light upon lies, there is a devastation that begins to happen. So much so that what? Peter never told Ananias he was going to die. Amazingly, he knew Sapphira was. He said, the feet of those who carried out your husband, they're about to carry you out. But he doesn't do that. When Ananias hears those words, he just fell down and breathed his last. So I want you to see that, that what we recognize is that there's, according to Acts 33, there is this witness to the resurrection, great grace is upon them all. And then it says, now there wasn't anyone who lacked. There's a distribution that's going on. Now, eventually, there will still be a daily distribution that begins to happen. And so what happens is when we get to Acts chapter 6, which will be a little ways, but when we get to that, there was a complaint in verse 1 against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They had all things in common. It wasn't working out very well. But what was happening is they had this area where no one lacked. And if someone had lands or houses and they thought, I don't need this, let's get rid of it, let's continue the work that God is doing here. Well, they sold them. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And then it points this out. Verse 35 says they laid them at the disciples' feet. At this point, there's purity in the church, and I think there's nothing wrong with that. But what we see is this, that when we come to this area of there's a need, and everyone had all things in common, and when we look to this heart, I want you to understand that the disciples were giving everyone, according to verse 5, what they needed. Now, here's a problem. Some people are content with their needs being met. Others aren't. I want my wants met. I want my desires met. So it's not like, okay, well, Lord, you know that we're going to be needing a car. What are we going to do? Well, I got this car for you. Now, I don't want that car. I want a nice car. You know, and it's one of those things, you're going to fulfill a need or you're going to fulfill a want. You're going to fulfill a desire. Now, when it comes to those areas of desires, I want you to realize that this is where there's going to start being this seed of hypocrisy. Because we claim what? I need it. I need it. I need it. You don't need it. You want it. You might desire it, but you really don't need it. And this is where it comes into this point of being careful of how you supply the needs. Now, in the Old Testament, we won't get there for a long, long time, but we have to get through Leviticus, then we'll get into Deuteronomy. But eventually, when we get to Deuteronomy, there's a passage in chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Let me read it to you. He says this, Deuteronomy 15, 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him willingly and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Then he says this the first time, beware now, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, well, the seventh year of the year release to that hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become a sin among you. He said, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, to all which you have put your hand, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, to your needy in your land. I love the fact that here he says, if you see someone, it's a need, it's an absolute need. Not a choice, something beyond a choice, but it becomes a need. And when it comes that need, and God has given into your hand to say, I've given this to you, I've made you aware of this need, simply provide for that need. And what happens is this, it should be done with joy. I love the fact he says in verse 10 here of Deuteronomy 15, that in your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Oh, man, there goes more of my kids' inheritance. It's all these things of what we begin to look at. And I think it's important that when we desire to bless someone, I think it should be with all of our heart. Because why? God loves a joyful giver. Not only to him, but to anyone. He loves that when your heart's like, man, I can't wait to be the one that God uses to simply fulfill the needs of these people. Not wants, not desires, but needs. And so when it comes to this, I want you to see that what begins to happen is there are this communing with God, communing with one another, their personal holiness, bestowing grace upon everyone else, and there is great growth in the church. So now what happens is this, in order to make chapter 5 really stand out, that there has to be this backdrop that's painted, and the backdrop that is painted is there in verses 36 and verse 37. Of course, you know this, it's Josie's, the man named Barnabas. He has his property, he sells it, he lays it there at the apostles' feet. And they are the ones who are taking care of the distribution. Now, I've talked earlier that I simply skipped it, and you thought, oh good, he's not going to cover that, but yes, I am. Should the church be involved in the distribution? No, it should be God. It should be the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit. If the church is pure, where you know it's God and you know it's the Holy Spirit, then let the church be used in that way. But the church should not be all-encompassing. The church is, well, the seed of hypocrisy has been planted. Let's put it this way. If it's pure, I have no problem letting a congregation. If it's a pure congregation who's seeking the Lord and spirit-filled and the grace of being poor, choose what you want to do. You know what I mean? If it's the elders of a church and they're pure, let them choose what they want to do. If it's the bishop, let them choose what they. But I think it's important that the key being is you personally need to be filled with the Spirit. You personally need to be living that life of Christ and that resurrection power. You need to be bestowing grace upon others. And God's going to show you what to do. You can do it yourself. You don't have to have someone else. They were all filled with the Spirit. But at this point, they kind of patterned themselves over Judaism, where they put the things in the temple, and then the priests, you know, divvied them out. Well, that didn't work out well. And as we're going to find out, according to, you know, Romans 15, this didn't work out well either. But it shows the backdrop of this beautiful Levite named Barnabas, who loves the Lord, bestows grace, and you know he bestows grace. As Tim had shared, he's the one who told the apostles, hey, I know there's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, but man, God got a hold of him. You gotta give this guy an opportunity. When Mark left him and Paul said, I don't want anything to do with him, Barnabas, you gotta give this guy an opportunity. Grace, 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 son of encouragement, always looking for the good. He's the one who comes and is the backdrop. And the backdrop is this beautiful, beautiful, brilliant, pure white. And then what happens is this. Someone gets blotchy paint and just throws it on the canvas. And that's what happens. How do you know? Verse 5. But you can translate that, splotchy paint. That's what happened. You have this beautiful backdrop of what's happening with Barnabas and then this certain man, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession. That's all it says. It doesn't go into it any more than that. And so when we see that what begins to happen is this, that they have shifted from this group, according to chapter 4, verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, chapter 5, verse 3, Satan fills the heart of one. Satan begins to fill the heart of one. As Satan fills the heart of him, he also fills the heart of his wife. And so this begins to happen. And so I want you to see that where the church begins with this purity, now what begins to happen is there's a selfishness, there's a pride, there's deceit. And these things have now entered into the church. And so the ugliness of sin gets involved now in the purity of the church, and it begins to be corrupt. You're saying these two people, they died though, right? Let me share with you a passage. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Understand, seeds are planted. And some people think, wow, you know, can I get away with it? Am I going to be in trouble because I lied? What's going to happen? And I want you to see here that at one point they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, but no longer are they filled with this purity, this love, this sincerity. But now this pride comes, this ego comes, this selfishness comes. And as all that comes, now we begin to see that he keeps back part of the proceeds in verse 2. Keeping back part of the proceeds is not the issue. What he gave is not the issue. I want to make that so clear. I'm not saying what he gave was an issue. How he gave was an issue. If you are familiar with the passage in Mark chapter 12, I want to read to you two verses. Don't turn there. Jot it down if you're a note taker. But in Mark chapter 12, in verse 41 and verse 42, what happens is just people are coming to the temple and they're coming to put money into this treasury box that is outside the temple. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury and he saw how. Note this, he saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many were rich, put in much. But verse 42 says, then one widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And he said, I say, this woman has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. See, they gave out of their abundance. Their giving didn't hurt. Their giving didn't. All it did was make them feel good. I just want to feel good about my giving. And, oh, this is perfect. This is great. I look good. I'm standing at this box for 20 minutes, shoving stuff in it. How good do I look? I got my camels here. Take it off of that camel. Oh, take it off of that camel too. And these donkeys, take it off there. Let's put it in there. You understand that how they gave, and this woman comes up. Poor widow. You don't even see anything in her hand. You just got these two mites. I mean, they would be covered by your fingertips. That's how small these coins were. And she walks in and like, aren't you one of those people who just put your hand over the offering plate? And you know, this is going, is that what she did? But she gave two mites. You know, she gave more than anything. All of those who gave, she gave more. She gave more. And he saw how they gave. And I want you to recognize that this is what is the issue. Not what he gave, but how he gave. He gave in deceit. And so what happens is that he wanted people to recognize a spiritual quality in him that he didn't have. Now, he did have a quality of giving, but not to the extent that he said he did. Be honest. And I think it's so important that, you know, he could have simply said, listen, I sold it for 100 pieces of silver, and I'm giving 90, but I want to keep this 10. You know, and there's just something in case something happens, or my wife and I, we want to take a trip over to Cyprus and see where Barnabas lives, something like that. But we want to keep this for a reason. I want you to understand that I don't know how much money they sold the land for, and I don't know how much money they kept. And I don't know what the plans for that money was, but I do know this. Whatever plans for the money was, didn't happen. And this is the key. See, it isn't about, oh, I sold for this much. And he says, what are you doing? Now keep in mind that verse 2 says he kept back a part of the proceeds, and his wife, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. And so we see here that he makes a statement And the way that it's written in the English isn't as clear as it is in the Greek, that he literally is taking from the pot. That's what the term is. He's absconding with it. He's thieving it. And so when it comes to it, he's made this statement that this is all the money I got for the land, and I'm giving all that money. There's a lie in that, because he got more and he didn't give it. And so the way he's giving, the how he's giving, is absolutely wrong. And so when he does this, he keeps back and he lays a certain part at the apostles' feet. And absolutely amazing, Peter looks at this, and God gives him a word of knowledge. This is incredible to me. This is the same Peter who said, "Lord, no, you shouldn't go to the cross. Far be it from you." And now he understands that there's problem here. I don't know what the Spirit told him, how he began to perceive these things, but he asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" I want you to understand, this is now the issue with the church today. Hypocrisy. Satan coming in and tainting our hearts and saying, "You don't really have to be this holy, just pretend you are. You just pretend you're holy at church. Just sing louder, you know, when you're doing worship. Just do those things, but you can go home and sin and not worry about it. The only thing you have to worry about is getting caught." This is the problem. That's hypocrisy. And to be honest, that there should be nothing we should ever worry about getting caught. There should. We should be open and honest before the Lord and before people. I'm a work in progress. I'm attempting this. I'm working on this. But that's not what you see in the church. The church has become whitewashed. And the church has become a place of hypocrisy. And so he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I think it's one of those things that we exaggerate certain qualities spiritually, and it's a lie to what the Spirit is doing in my life. To say, "Wow, the Spirit's really working." Oh, yeah. I'm just trying harder. I haven't surrendered anything to the Spirit. I'm just trying this in my flesh. Well, understand, eventually the arm of flesh will not sustain you. You're going to crash and burn. But this is what he begins to do. And I love the fact that he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." At this point, we begin to see, as that hypocrisy enters the church, as he wants to exaggerate his spiritualness to those around him, I want you to see that his issue, he had no problem sinning. He dies when he's found out. And I'll tell you what, a lot of ministries have no problem sinning. A lot of pastors have no problem sinning, but their ministries and the pastors themselves, that ministry of the pastor dies when they're found out. I'm devastated to how many pastors have affairs and how many pastors do these things, and it shouldn't be. They go on and they preach, they go on and they teach. You're like, "Wow, what a crazy, incredible ministry." You know, you see these things, and yet when they're found out, then everything comes crashing down. Purity of heart, purity of ministry. At this point, I want you to see something as we look to this. The first thing is, there is an absolute proof text in verses 3 and 4 that the Holy Spirit is not just an essence. You have to understand that. There are some people who believe that, okay, God is God. I understand that. Jesus, he's God's son. I'll take that. The Holy Spirit is just something that God kind of throws around as a thought or an essence, or he's, you know, not really tangible. And yet Scripture portrays him as a person. Scripture portrays him as God. And what we see in verse 3 says, "You've not, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" At the end of verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Absolute proof text that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Absolute proof text that the Holy Spirit is God in all of his fullness. But what we begin to see is this. When he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God, Ananias, hearing these words, falls down, breathes his last. A great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You might think that God, isn't that a little overkill? Isn't that a little harsh? And you might be right, with the exception of one point that is throughout the scripture, and it's called this, the law of firsts. If you're familiar with the law of firsts, let me help you out with it. Whenever God introduces a new theme, whenever God introduces a new situation, whenever God introduces a new work, the very first thing that he does is he establishes, if you want to call it this, I'm going to call this a monument to what his heart and to his mind and his holiness sees that sin as. The very first failure within any work. Let me try to help you out with this. In the book of Genesis, God creates the first man, he creates the first woman, and then they have the first sin. So what does God say? Get out of the garden. Whoa, we're here intending to, no, get out, get out. And to make sure you never come back, I'm gonna put cherubim with flaming swords right there. You're not allowed back in here, get out. And in fact, the day that you even eat of it, you're going to die. A little heavy, God, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine if he just kept lowering our standard, and lowering the standard of every person who was of Adam's descendants who sinned? But you understand what he does. He makes a monument. He makes a mark. He makes a statement to, this is my holiness, and what you have done is an affront to my holiness. And I'm making a statement. The statement now becomes a monument that anyone who comes and is aware of this truth knows that every sin that proceeds from this is just as heinous to me, is just as devastating to my heart, as just as against who I am as a holy God. And I may not judge it, but don't think that my holiness is lessened that I accept it. So do you understand where I'm going? Every time there's a first, he makes a declaration to the first sin that comes, and he does it in such a way that becomes a statement of, oh my goodness, even though God doesn't continue to judge the sin the way he does in the first place, the way he judged this first doesn't mean that he still doesn't see all that sin as the same. Now, he does that to Adam and Eve, and then what happens? Well, eventually you get Moses the prophet. And Moses the prophet does one thing. That means he's faithful until the one day. People are dying in his life. He's frustrated. And then the people begin to complain. And God says, hey, you know what, Moses? Remember the last time you had to smite the rock? Just speak to the rock. Why? Because God wanted to make a word picture through the event that was lived out through Moses. We know that Jesus Christ is that rock. The first time you had to receive the spirit, the water from the rock, what? He had to die. He had to be smitten. But now to receive the spirit, what? We just ask. You don't have to smite Christ over and over and over to receive the spirit. Just ask. And so he says, just speak to the rock. They'll get it. And what does Moses do? Hear now, you rebels, must we give you water from the rock? And he smites the rock. And God in his grace does what? Allows the water to flow. And the people are refreshed. And as the people are being refreshed, God goes, Mo. Come here, Moses. We need to talk. He says, Moses, because you misrepresented me, because you thought you could represent me the way you want, you can't. You must represent me in the way that I called you to do it, because you're the first prophet. You're the one that is the type of Christ. Because you misrepresented me, you cannot enter the promised land. You're all. I'm going to take you up in a mountain. You're going to die there. Joshua's going to take your place. Do you understand the law first? The first priest, Leviticus 10. They have the Bible. What do? They bring profane fire. I can worship the way I want. I can do what I want to do. And what begins to happen is this, is that they can say, I want to do it my way. And then fire comes out and consumes them, fries them to a crisp. You're the offering now, buddies. Do you understand? All they did was just bring profane fire. Yes, but they're the first of the priests. Now, all the other priests that did things wrong, does God burn them all? No, he doesn't. Do you understand? He just makes a statement to the very first people to enter into the ministry. The one who entered the world, Adam and Eve. The one who entered the prophets, Moses. The one who entered the priesthood, Nadab and Abihu. When they came into the promised land. Remember, God says, don't sin in this land. He made a statement like this. Don't take of the accursed things, the everything in Jericho, like the first fruits is mine. You guys will get every other thing. But Jericho, because I'm going to do all the work, is mine. You're just going to go in and you're going to gather what's mine. But Achan goes and he takes of the accursed things. He says, I'm going to do it my way. And what happens to Achan? Not give it back. Not slap on the wrist, not leave. The people are going to now stone you. And after they stone you, they're going to burn you. And then they're going to stone you again. Whoa, that's heavy duty, God. All he did was take some stuff. Oh, yeah. But it's what? It's the law of first. When you come into this land, it's my land. Honor me, glorify me. One man said, I don't have to do that. God says, oh, yes, you do. Now, keep in mind that every other person of the children of Israel who didn't honor God, who sinned, did he kill them? No, he didn't. See, what God does is he makes a statement. This is a monument of how I see sin. And this monument, now everyone who comes, I'm not going to judge it the same way, but you have to understand these first people are the statement of where my heart is towards sin. I'm a holy God. Don't sin this way. And that's what begins to happen. Then God does something new. Not going into the promised land, but he's going to start a new thing called the church. And what happens? Well, the first people that sin in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, they bring in hypocrisy. And what does he do? He judges them. He sets up a monument. He sets up, my holiness doesn't tolerate hypocrisy. In trying to be and portray yourself more spiritual than you are. Could you imagine if God, if any one Christian who came into the church for even a moment portrayed themselves as more spiritual than what they were? I don't know if we'd have anybody to be able to carry out the dead. And I love the fact that God doesn't judge it that way except for the first instance. You make a statement, you make a stand, and that statement then echoes throughout everybody. This is the truth. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. I actually took this principle and I used it on my kids. When they were little, I lived in Southern California, I had to drive them to church or drive them to school. And what happened is I would drop them off to different schools, and then eventually I would have to get to work. Well, as it is, the first of the school year, everyone's all ready to go. They're all set. And then, you know, after a couple of days, then a little bit later, and a little bit later, and a little bit later, and I was starting to get to the point where I was going to be late for work. And so I told them, I made the statement, the bus is leaving. And they knew. I would say, the bus is leaving 7:45. They knew the bus is leaving. They didn't know what it meant. My one daughter delayed. She had some stuff to get ready. 7:45 came. I left. I left her at home. All the kids were like, can you do that? You know, you just left her. Yeah, told you the bus was leaving. From then on, when I said the bus is leaving, even now, like, chaos, get in the car, he'll leave you. And I've never left anyone ever again. But I made a statement once. I set up a monument. You can't go beyond this time. If you are delaying, I still have to be responsible. This is who I am. And I made a statement. I made something so they knew. And so we take a look at this, and I find it interesting that he just dies. Moses doesn't say he's going to die. He just dies. And he's dead when his hypocrisy is revealed. I find that amazing. He's not dead from the sin of keeping anything back. He's not dead from the sin of how he gave. He died when his hypocrisy was revealed. And then we see here, absolutely amazing, where great fear, verse 5, came upon all those who heard these things. Do I really have to expound on that? You know, people dropping dead, you carrying them up. Why? Oh, hypocrisy. Oh, he lied to God. My goodness, there would be holiness pursued in the church. And yet it wouldn't have to be pursued hard. Why? Because the Spirit was filling people and guiding them so gently. They just wanted to glorify Christ. That was the only thing in their heart, only thing in their mind. Well, at that point, says verse 6, the young men arose and wrapped up and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And people answered, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. See, this is where we understand that he lied about how much it was. The hypocrisy was not in what he gave. The hypocrisy was in how he gave. I love what Peter said. He said in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? It's yours to do with. Just don't lie about it. Don't try to pretend that you're some spiritual up here when you're not. And it's okay that you're not. Just don't pretend you are. Why? It's okay that you're not, because we're bestowing grace upon everybody. I love this. Great grace was upon all of them. Doesn't matter who you are. Just don't pretend you're something you're not. And then we see here, she answered, yes, for so much. Very sad four words. She could have been honest. No, we lied. No, she carried on the deceit, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Now, understand, Peter didn't say anything about Ananias. He didn't say, oh, you're going to die, then people are going to carry you out. He didn't. He said, you lied. Got to dead. Well, this is heavy-duty stuff. And the Spirit would let him know, wow, you know, you have to understand, Sapphira, but your lie has cost you everything on this side of earth. I wanted to stop for a second and share with you a truth. I do not know if they were believers. Did Satan fill their heart? They could have been, they could have not been. Let me share with you this, and I believe this with all my heart. If they were true believers and they had a weak moment, the blood of Christ was able to cleanse them of this sin. And so after they died here on earth, guess where they went? They went to heaven. Now, I'll tell you what, it'd be a sad thing getting to heaven and say, whoa, God, I just lied. I'm so sorry. Don't worry, blood has covered it. But boy, what a witness you made down there. Think about what your life's testimony was of my holiness. You did fine. Come on up. He's not worried about that sin because their life testifies to the holiness of God. But at the same time, their lives have been, I wish I wouldn't have been that. I don't know if there's going to be a whole lot of people that would name. I'm going to talk to my daughter. We have a brand new grandbaby. We're so thrilled. According to Russian tradition, which is my daughter's husband, they won't name the baby till after 8 days. I'm going to send them a text. Don't name her Sapphira. Whatever you do. just don't. That name is tainted now forever, as is Ananias. And so, but what begins to happen is this, is that if they were believers, their lives were witness to the holiness of God. If they weren't, their lives were witness to the holiness of God. Whether they were believers or not, I love the fact that they were. They went to heaven. The blood of Christ covered that. They're like, whoa, that's it. Blood doesn't cover this one. You're done. No, it still covers. And even though he may take their lives become a witness of his holiness. But he says, listen, verse 9 again, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who carried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. So Peter knows this now. That's an incredible thing. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Absolutely incredible. I don't know how many people came and saw Peter after that. It's like, dude, something's going on in that tent. Just stay back for a few days. But let Peter settle down. Something's going on here. And but what I love is this. Verse 11 says great fear. It can also be translated great reverence. But keep in mind, great fear is also a legit translation. And I don't doubt it. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. It's important to recognize, and I want to just close this by giving you just a couple of passages. The first one I want to share with you is in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, I want to read to you the first three verses that makes this statement. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing, verse 2 of Luke 12, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you spoke in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you spoke in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Whoa, be careful. I just want you to know that that is a reality. That is the truth of hypocrisy. God is going to say, you may do in the darkness, I'm going to put it to the light. Like he did with David's sin. He did in the darkness, I'm going to shout from the mountaintops. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, let me read this passage to you. It simply makes this declaration. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, he was stood to his face because he was blamed. For a certain man came from James, and he was the Gentiles, but when they came, they withdrew and separated themselves, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, Paul says, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in a manner of the Gentile, and not as the Jews, why do you command the Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul calls out Peter for his hypocrisy. Glad he didn't die. But I want you to understand that this is where the truth comes. Just because you know the truth and you stand it doesn't mean that you can't stumble. But when you stumble, recognize one powerful, powerful, powerful truth. There's a passage, you guys know it, you've already marked it, you already highlighted it. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be sincere. Be open. Be honest. Grow the church in purity. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we're so grateful for just this passage that you put before us and how faithful you are. We do ask, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would knit our hearts to this reality. That, Father, if we are or we know of those who play the hypocrite, if we have this mindset, Lord, of exaggerating any spiritual quality, and I don't mean that we can't pursue those while we're around, but be honest, we're works in progress, Lord. That's all we will ever be. We are unfaithful stewards and servants. We've done what was our duty to do. But Father, you're faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You are pure. You are right. You are truth. There is no darkness, no shadow, no lie in you at all. We know that the enemy, he is the father of lies. He is the creator of lives, and he's the one who entered Ananias and Sapphira's heart and poisoned the church with hypocrisy, and that seed is still growing. And Father, we're praying that your spirit would grow, the light would grow, the purity would grow, holiness would grow in your church. It only be as we surrender to your spirit, we live out a life of holiness, and we bestow grace upon others. Help us be those children of yours. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.